to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And this morning, we begin a new section in the book of Romans that runs from 3:21 to 4:25. And this section shows us God's faithfulness to the covenant. And this morning, we're going to look at, or begin looking at, I should say, the first subsection that runs from 3:21 to 26. And it deals with God's righteousness being revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse called this passage, and I'm talking about Romans 3:21 through 26, the heart of the Bible. Martin Luther called it the marrow of theology. This passage is the normative passage on the doctrine of justification by faith. The older theologians used to say it is the seat of the doctrine. This section would be well worth your memorization. You know, you're looking for something to memorize? Memorize this section that deals with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the passage which most fully and completely sets forth the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, we've spent the last 12 weeks, if you can believe that, dealing with man's sinfulness, dealing with the section that runs from 1:18 to 3:20. And hopefully by now everybody's aware that of the sinfulness of man. I mean, I think Paul demonstrated that in that text. This is where the gospel begins, people. We talked about that last week. All men are sinners. He spends all this time making sure that everybody understands their guilt. They are guilty. They are under the wrath of God. Now, in this section on God's covenantal wrath, we have seen that Paul redefines in this section what a Jew is. Look at Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The verse before, he says he's not a Jew outward. That'd be ethnic, national. But he is one inwardly. And circumcision, he's redefining what circumcision is that which is of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter. That's Old Covenant. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, the question that arises from a statement like that is, if there is a true Israel for whom circumcision and possession of the law is irrelevant, what is this saying about ethnic Israel? What about them then? Where do they fit in? So then Paul goes through the key questions that this raises in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, which, as we said, he really doesn't answer until we get to chapter 9 through 11. Remember that Paul keeps bringing out stuff that he doesn't develop till later in the text. Thankfully, we can read ahead and understand a little bit more of what he's saying in the beginning here. What then, he says in 3:3, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now, the Greek word translated here as unbelief is apistia, and it can better be translated unfaithfulness. Their unfaithfulness, Israel's, will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? To which Paul answers, meganata, may it never be, God forbid, no way, no how that's going to happen. You're not going to, you know, nullify God's faithfulness. Now, Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God. They were to be the light of the world. In God's covenant plan, Israel was to be the faithful one through whom the covenant plan was put into operation. But Israel has been unfaithful. So does this mean that God's covenant plan has failed? Has he given up on Israel and moved to the church, as some would say? Does he keep the word that he made to Israel? What's God going to do? How's he going to deal with this situation? Well, God doesn't give up on his covenant plan. What he does is provide a faithful Israelite to fulfill it. The covenant faithfulness of God is revealed through one who will do and be what Israel should have done and been. God will be faithful to the covenant with Abraham through the one faithful Israelite, Jesus Christ, through whom the light of the world, through whom the light is going to shine to the whole world, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So now in Romans 3:21 through 4:25, Paul is telling us how this covenant is fulfilled. Well, if Israel has failed, and what about the promises, and how is it fulfilled? He's going to explain that now. And the purpose of the covenant was to deal with the sin of the world, which was to happen through Israel. Israel was faithless, but Israel's representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, does for Israel what she failed to do for herself. God made a covenant with Abraham. God promised Abraham great things about what will happen in and through his family. And about the Exodus, a time when he will reveal his covenant faithfulness. Though his seed will be in exile in a foreign land, God will bring them out in fulfillment of the covenant. Now, you need to keep this in mind. The Abrahamic covenant contained the promise of return from exile. Let's look at that for a second, just to set your thinking here. Genesis 15, 13, and 14. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So the Abrahamic covenant involved an exile and a redemption from exile. Through the Exodus, God was going to redeem his people. Keep that in mind. Paul ended the section on God's covenantal wrath by bringing all men into God's court and pronouncing all men guilty. We looked at this last time, 3:19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. See, all the world stands before God as guilty. No defense. Put our hands over our mouth. We got nothing to say. And what we need is to be justified in God's sight. We need to be found not guilty rather than guilty. We need to be declared righteous or just instead of unrighteous. But the law can't do that. And that's what he says. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so all men stand guilty before God under the wrath. Man is condemned. Man is without hope. The Roman poet Horace, while laying down some guidelines for writers of tragedies in his day, he criticized those who would resort too quickly to a device of bringing a god in to solve the problems which have developed in the course of the plot. And Horace said this, he says, "Do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it." And Martin Luther found these words of Horace and took them and applied them to the forgiveness of sins, and he said this, "Here is where you've got to bring God onto the stage, because you got a problem that takes a God to solve it." And that's absolutely right. I mean, here we stand at the end of, or at 3:20, guilty before God, all men are guilty, no one's justified through the law, so we're in a bad state. So man's problem, as Paul summarized it, is one that needs a God to solve it. It's one that caused Job to ask, "In truth, I know that this is so," but Job asks, "How can a man be right before God?" That's a great question. That's a question everybody should be asking. And Bildad, the Shuhite, one of Job's real good buddies, echoed Job's question. His cry was this, "How then can a man be just with God? How can that happen?" Or he says, "How can he be clean who's born of a woman?" In other words, recognize all men are sinful. How's this ever going to be rectified? How's this ever going to be fixed? You know, I think these are questions that every human being with a functioning brain should be asking. I know that leaves a lot of people out, but, you know, we should ask this question. How do we be right with God? And see, the problem is that there are a lot of people asking this, but the problem is religion is attempting to answer it. And the religions of the world tells them, you know, you can be right with God if you do this or you do that. You know, to be right with God according to religion is based on human effort. And if you do certain things, then you can be right in God's sight. And you know that somewhere in the world right now, a man is cutting himself with a knife, hoping his by his pain to win approval with God. And somewhere in the world right now, a man lies on a bed of nails, proving by his mastery of pain that he's worthy of eternal life. In the Middle East, millions of believers pray towards Mecca this morning, following the dictates of their religion. In Haiti, followers of voodoo are killing chickens and placing the carcasses before a makeshift altar, hoping to cause God to smile on them and bring good fortune. Somewhere in the world this morning, let's say a lot of places in the world this morning, men and women are pressing beads through their fingers as they chant different things, hoping to earn favor with God. The men and women who do these things desperately want to be right with God, and they realize there's a problem. They do what they do because they hope to appease God or to please Him or to pacify Him somehow, to manipulate God into favoring their cause. From killing chickens to bowing towards Mecca, from resting on a bed of nails to praying the rosary, from going to church on Sunday morning to reciting over and over the Lord's Prayer, people do what they do because they want to be right with God and they don't know how to do it. Well, Paul now moves from all men's condemnation to God's solution. And Paul, who spent all that time, you know, making us aware of the sinfulness of man, is now making it very clear how this problem is resolved. Look at 3:21. And we're only going to look at 21 and 22 today, because this section really is the heart of justification by faith. And there's just no way we could cover all these verses. So we're going to have to break it up in little pieces. You're going to have to kind of work them back together so you can see the whole picture. In verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." But now, this marks a turn in the argument. But being an adversative, the apostle has been talking about the sinfulness and thus the guilt of men. And this word "now" takes us into a welcome present tense. But now. And now he's going to talk to us about the remedy for this situation. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of those two words, "but now," he says, "there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now." In other words, it's just a dramatic change here. And if you've been following Paul's argument from 1:18, these two words are a very welcome relief. You know, he's been hammering away at the sinfulness of man. And now we're going to get into something that's really a positive subject, a subject we want to hear about. You know, I think my buddy Joel Osteen would have a real trouble preaching 1:18 to 3:20. It's just hard to be positive, you know, in that text. So I bet he probably skips over that somehow or another, all right? You know, we see the same idea, this "but now." We see this in Ephesians. Paul builds this same kind of argument. Look at Ephesians 2. "And you were dead," he says, "in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So Paul here puts us dead in sin, children of wrath, not a good place. And then in the very next verse, verse 4, he says, "But God." That's the same "but" we got here. But now, the "but now" is all about God. And so he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Total transformation. You were dead, he made you alive with Christ. God changes everything. And that's what we have here in Romans. We got guilty sinners, but now. It's a phrase of contrast and transition. In our case, it's a phrase that takes us from death to life, from wrath to righteousness, from prophecy to fulfillment, from shadow to substance. But now carries an element of time in it also. Now in the present time, God's covenant faithfulness is being manifested. The now points specifically to the revelation of Jesus Christ in the incarnation, in his perfect obedience, his suffering death on the cross, his burial, his triumphant resurrection. If you remember back in verse 17 of chapter 1, he said that the righteousness of God had been revealed. But now he speaks of that righteousness as being manifested. In other words, that which was revealed is now being made plainer through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the righteousness of God is apart from the law. Now, the Torah had been the main theme of verses 19 and 20. So Paul's emphasizing the newness of the good news. The First Testament acknowledged that the promise of salvation would come under the old covenant. Remember Jeremiah 31, 33? Behold, I bring a new covenant. And that's what he's talking about. It's apart from the law because the law was that old covenant. Now it's a new covenant. So it's apart from the law. This is the promised new covenant. The Torah promised the Jews, the Torah pronounced the Jews guilty and was a barrier to the Gentiles. And so this new news is good news for both. If God's covenant faithfulness came through the law, then only those who had the law could receive it, but it's apart from the law. But since it is apart from the law, it's available to both Jew and Gentile. It's apart from the law. And then he says, the righteousness of God. The word translated righteousness here can be translated just, justifier, justified. It's all from the same Greek root. And this word is used 9 times in this brief section. And it's used over 60 times in Romans. It's about righteousness. It's about justification. Now this phrase, the righteousness of God, which dominates Romans, has been taken in 2 different ways in the history of the church. And we talked about this in chapter 1, if you remember. The Greek phrase is simply God's righteousness. Now the trouble with this phrase is that the Greek genitives can go one way or the other. Is this a subjective or an objective genitive? And you got theologians arguing on both sides. Is it God's own righteousness, the subjective genitive? Or is it the righteousness that God gives, the objective genitive? And I think that for the most part, most theologians take this as an objective genitive. It's the righteousness that God is giving. I don't agree with that. So scholars have debated whether the phrase the righteousness of God is God's own righteousness or whether it's a righteousness that he gives. Now the mainstream view is that this righteousness that Paul speaks of here is God's own righteousness, or not God's own righteousness, but it's a righteousness from God. The righteousness which God gives on the basis of faith. The righteous status that they have because of Christ's imputed righteousness. One commentator writes, the righteousness which Paul writes in verse 21 through 26 may be defined as the gift given to every man who trusts in Jesus Christ, which enables him to stand before the holy God, uncondemned and in his favor. And the NIV treats this as a righteousness that is from God. In the text, the translators say, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith. Now, I want you to understand very clearly, the Bible does teach us about the righteousness that God gives, a righteousness that comes from God by faith. For example, in Philippians 3, Paul talks about this. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul says this righteousness is from God. But in Romans, Paul does not use this phrase, the righteousness from God, but simply says the righteousness of God. Now, Paul certainly teaches that God's people are righteous. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, that's referring to Christ, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So people, please understand, I'm not questioning at all that God provides a righteousness for his people, a righteousness that he gives believers based on faith. What I'm saying is that the phrase that describes that is not the righteousness of God. And if you trace this phrase, the righteousness of God, back to its Jewish roots, you'll find it has many different connotations. But it is never used of a righteous status, which is a gift from God. It's not used that way. And in our text in Romans 3, 21 through 31, a righteousness from God really doesn't fit, I don't think, in the context of what's happening here. So I think that Paul's speaking here of God's righteousness, his character. God is a righteous God. There are several scholars, Williams, Dunn, Kaler, Davies, O'Brien, Holland, and Wright, just to name a few, who suggest that the term righteousness of God is referring to God's covenant faithfulness. In other words, he's righteous. He is faithful to do what he says he would do. His words, his actions are rooted in his faithfulness to the covenant that he enacted with his people. That the righteousness of God involves his loyalty to the covenant, I think, is shown in many First Testament passages. Let's just look at one here in Isaiah 46:13. He says, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to be faithful to the promises that I've made. Now, when the phrase the righteousness of God occurs in biblical and post-biblical Jewish texts, it always refers to God's own righteousness. Or we could say God's own faithfulness to the covenant. Tom Holland writes this. And let me just say, Tom's got some incredible books out. Contours of Pauline Theology is one of his books. He's got a commentary on Romans coming out. The publisher tells me it'll be about 6 months before it's out. I've been watching for this book because I really like Tom, and I'm going to his website. You know, it's supposed to be come out Easter, he says. Well, I call the publisher. It's going to be 6 months. So I wrote Tom and said, look, man, I want to get my hands on your book. What can I do? He goes, I'll send you a copy if you'll write some reviews. And I said, you got a deal. So he sent me a copy, and he's got some awesome things to say. He's a current, you know, theologian that has some great things to say on Romans. He says this. He says, his righteousness refers to his right acts. Get that. That's what the righteousness of God are, being faithful to his promises. God says something, you can count on it. Yahweh, who promised to act to secure deliverance for Israel through his servant David, had now fulfilled his promises. His righteousness was universally displayed, and his covenant faithfulness blazed abroad when his own son was given up to death. So apart from the law, apart from that old covenant, God's faithfulness to the covenant has been manifested. This is a perfect tense in the Greek, and it stands manifested. Manifested from the Greek word phanerao, and it means to render apparent. It means the unveiling of God through an historical event. The covenant faithfulness of God is revealed through the one who will do and be what Israel should have done and been. God will be faithful to the covenant with Abraham through the one faithful Israelite, Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation has always required a faithful Israelite to fulfill it. This covenant faithfulness is apart from the law, but it is witnessed by the law and the prophets, he says. Now, law and prophets is just a regular way of summing up the whole Jewish scripture. All right? Law and prophets, that's all of it. If you trace these terms through the Bible, you'll find that whenever it's expressed this way, it includes the whole First Testament, the Jewish scriptures, the Tanakh. God's faithfulness to fulfill his covenant promises is witnessed all through the law and the prophets. The gospel is found throughout the First Testament. That's what he said. It's apart from the law. In other words, it's not received under that law, but it's witnessed to by the law. The whole law and the prophets, the whole First Testament talked about this. It shows up in the promise that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman, the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. It's found in the promises given to Abraham that all the earth would be blessed through his seed. You know, when we read that in Genesis, and you know, so many people think, well, that's Israel, and that's, yeah, it is Israel. The faithful Israelite, when you get to Genesis, I mean, you get to Galatians 3, you find out that this seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus declared that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. That's incredible, isn't it? It's found in God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage in Egypt, especially by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Such rich symbolism here. God is redeeming his people from exile. A very, very important thought. And it begins with the Passover. And when you come to the sacrificial system in Exodus and Leviticus, we find the gospel latent in them. As Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, it is nothing but a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done. It is the law witnessing to this thing that God has done once and forever in the person of his only begotten Son. You know, you read Psalm 2 or Psalm 110 and you see the Son as the exalted eternal King. You read Psalm 22 and you see a description of his suffering and his crucifixion. You read Isaiah 9 and 11 concerning his deity and his exalted office as the Messiah. You read Isaiah 53, where it predicts the suffering life and the substitutionary death and resurrection of the servant of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God is satisfied through the sacrifice of the Son. It says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. That's what we're talking about, justification. How does that happen? It happens through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he will bear their iniquities. You know, you read of his kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 and 7 and 9. You read of his saving grace and his electing love in the book of Hosea. You see the gospel in Zechariah's symbolism and in Malachi's forthright declarations. And when Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey, he cited the story of the First Testament as evidence of the gospel. It was promised by God that one of David's descendants would sit upon the eternal throne. So Paul could say in Acts 13:23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought forth to Israel a Savior, Jesus. He says, this is what's promised. See, it's witnessed by that whole First Testament. Jesus Christ's death took place because the Jews carried out all that was written concerning him. Look what he says in verse 29 and 30. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, the Jews did what God had foretold would happen. They took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. It's all written, he's telling him. And Paul could say in Acts 13:32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Not something new. This was foretold it was going to happen. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children, to Israel, that he raised up Jesus. It is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What we must understand, people, is that the apostle and the early Christians that preached the gospel did so with the law and the prophets as their only Bible. When they're out there, when Paul's out there preaching, he didn't pull out his Gideon New Testament. Say, I want to show you some. No, he used the law and the prophets that he had committed to memory and it came out of him and began to tell him this is what happened. He expounded it. The law, the prophets, the wisdom literature in relation to the final revelation of Jesus Christ and his finished work. It all talked about him. Now please understand this. And I know I stress this a lot and I hope I never quit stressing it. Apart from understanding the First Testament, you will never understand the Second. I don't know why we miss that. You know, we have so separated them, and that's why I fight against that designation, Old Testament. If it's old, I don't need it. It's not old. It's the First Testament. It's a whole Bible. And you can't start in the last quarter of a book and think you'll understand what's happening. Because in the first three quarters of that book, all these different concepts are developed, this different language is used. And then you come into the New Testament and you try to understand the language apart from the first, you can't do it. You cannot do it. And so whenever somebody's telling you something from the New Testament, well, I think it means this. I don't care what you think it means. What does it biblically mean? Where does that concept come from? Let's go back in the First Testament. Did they use it back then? He's not changing midstream. Let's figure out what it means. So the writers of the Second Testament, they suppose that the readers understood this when they're using this language. So it seems like we can learn a lot about Jesus Christ from the First Testament. I want you to notice a couple things that we see in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. You know, you just begin with Matthew, and you're lost already if you don't have some concept, you know, of the First Testament. Because you don't know what he's talking about. It says, and he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. This is a fulfillment of something. Go on then. He says, out of Egypt did I call my son. Now, the New American Standard Bible, this all caps here means it's a quotation. We know that anyway because he says the prophet said that. But a lot of times we don't know that. You know, it's not so clear in the context. So it's in caps so we can understand it's a quotation. Well, this quotation comes from Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, you see what that's saying now to us? Who's the author of this passage? Well, according to the first verse of Hosea, it's the prophet by that name. Hosea's writing this. And how do we know what his intention was in this passage? Well, we know approximately when he lived. We also have the broader context of the whole books, which gives us kind of the full idea of what Hosea intended to say in this verse. And when we study the text in the context of the entire book, we find that Hosea is referring to the Exodus described in the book of Exodus. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, this is the Exodus, I called my son. So that's the context, that's what Hosea is talking about. But as we've just seen in Matthew 2:15, the writer applies Hosea to Jesus Christ as a youth returning to Judea from Egypt. And this reference does not seem to be in keeping with the intention of Hosea. It is here that we need to remember that the meaning of a text ultimately resides in the intention of the author, which is God Himself. And as we read the Scripture in the context of the Bible as a whole, we see that He has made an analogy between Israel being His son, being freed from Egypt, and Jesus, His son, the faithful Israelite, coming up from Egypt. And this is a pattern that runs through Matthew's gospel. Out of Egypt I have called my son. This, people, is Exodus typology. And it is just fundamental that you understand this. That you see what's happening here. The Exodus was just so important when God brought Israel out of there that we see the same typology in the New Testament where Jesus is the new, true Israel. And if we don't know the First Testament, we're never going to see this Exodus typology in Matthew. Let's briefly look at a little bit of this. The setting for the New Testament story is the return to the desert or the wilderness for Israel. And the 40 years between 30 and 70 AD can be directly compared to the original wilderness wandering of the Old Covenant Israel. So again, Israel's going through a time of wandering, another 40-year wandering. This time the goal is not the promised earthly land of Canaan. This time the goal is the new heavens and the new earth. The true promised land. Well, like Moses, Jesus will grow up in Egypt. Like the story of Moses, Herod slaughters the male children, just like Pharaoh did. Like Moses' exile in Midian, Jesus is exiled to Egypt, will end at the death of Herod Pharaoh. And then we have a new Exodus foretold. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. And we see that Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3. And as Jesus emerges from the water, we hear, this is my beloved son. Now what would the Israelites think about? My beloved son. Israel is his son. This is the new Israel. The true Israel. which invokes a bunch of related images. Israel was adopted and became God's son at the Exodus from Egypt, crossing into the Red Sea. And so this is new Exodus typology in which a new Israel is being born. When we come to Matthew 4, 1 through 11, it describes Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And if we're familiar with the First Testament, we will see this pattern again when we read that Jesus, the Son of God, spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. This reference may remind us again of the Israelites' 40-year trek in the wilderness. But the comparison doesn't end with just the number 40. See, the Israelites also were tempted in the wilderness in the same three areas in which Jesus was tempted. Hunger and thirst? Were they a bunch of griping, moaning, complaining? You know, I was reading through Numbers this week. And, you know, in Numbers, they got the pillar of fire over the tabernacle at night and a cloud over by day. A pillar up over the tabernacle. You can't miss it, you know. And when it moves, they move. When it stops, they stop. So if the pillar moved, they took it out. And they, you know, I mean, they're visibly being led by God, and they're just all the time questioning everything, griping and complaining. It's like us. So they're tested in the areas of hunger and thirst, in the area of testing God or tempting God, and they're also tempted in the area of worshiping false gods. However, Jesus shows himself to be the obedient Son of God, where the Israelites were disobedient. This Israelite, the Lord Jesus, was faithful. Indeed, Jesus responded to the temptations by quoting Deuteronomy, the sermon that Moses gave the Israelites at the end of the 40-year journey. This is all not coincidence. What does Jesus do next in Matthew? Think of Matthew 5. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. That bring any kind of Exodus imagery there? He goes up on a mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. Jesus goes up on a mountain like Moses, and he gives the new Torah, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the new Israel. And this typology can only be seen if we're familiar with that First Testament. Over and over, Matthew says that all this information about Jesus is from the First Testament. He says, as it was written, as it was written, as it was written. He keeps saying that over and over. All right, let's go back to Romans and look at the next verse. We almost made it. We got another verse to go. We'll call it quits for today, all right? He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, the phrase here, the righteousness of God, is the same as the previous verse. It, again, is referring to God's covenant faithfulness that comes, watch, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, hang on here for a minute, okay? Because I think this is best seen as a subjective genitive referring to Jesus' faithfulness. This phrase would better be translated through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ rather than an objective genitive that shows us that Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Constructions that have pistis, that's the Greek word there for faith or faithfulness, and a genitive of person always refer to the faith or faithfulness of the individual, never faith in the individual. How can the righteousness of God be manifested in human faith? It's not, but it is manifested in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. John Murray writes, and John Murray takes the opposite approach on this. He says this, it would be alien to the whole teaching of the apostle to suppose that what he has in mind is a faith that is patterned after the faith which Jesus himself exemplified. Well, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that our faith is patterned after his. I'm saying that God's righteousness, his covenantal faithfulness, is demonstrated through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He says, far less that we are justified by Jesus' own faith, that is to say, by the faith which he exercised. Again, that's not what I'm saying here at all. That's not the point. Tom Holland writes this. He says, in saying this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the NIV, like many other translations, has sidestepped the conclusions of much recent scholarly work. Many scholars accept that the expression should be translated by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And the inner dynamic of Romans 3, 1 through 20 is that God's covenant purpose for Israel was supposed to be faithful as a means of dealing with the sin of the world. But Israel has been unfaithful to what was needed. And so God doesn't get a different covenant, but He gets a different Israelite, a faithful Israelite. This is what God has provided in Christ. This is how His covenant faithfulness is being demonstrated through the faithfulness of Christ. Christ was faithful to do what Israel was called to do. So we're saved by God because of the faithfulness of His Son who achieved through the obedience and death the great work of salvation. That just seems to fit so much better to me in this context. And besides, He's going to say, for all those who believe. So that's kind of redundant if He's talking about our faith in Christ earlier. This is exactly what Paul said in 1:16. The importance of believing is, I think, emphasized here. It's the covenant faithfulness of God that comes through the faithfulness of Jesus, and it's for everyone who believes. Believing is our response to the gospel of Christ. Faith, which is the noun form for believe, is not something that we work up. It's not some kind of strenuous effort. Faith is an evangelical grace. It is the gift of God that comes through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit so that we might lay hold of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Now, John MacArthur, my favorite lordship writer, states this. And before I give you his quote, let me just say that I'm not really trying to pick on John. I know I quote him a lot, and I do that because I respect him a lot. I respect him because he is one of the few people in this country that teaches the Bible verse by verse. All right? And I used to follow MacArthur faithfully. You know, I learned so much from John MacArthur. And I quote him because he's a very popular teacher who a lot of people read and listen to. But I want you to understand where I differ from him. And I was with MacArthur 100% in lordship. And I just moved away from that. And MacArthur never misses an opportunity to harp on lordship. So I'm never going to miss an opportunity to quote him and try to straighten out what he is saying, all right? Commenting on, for all those who believe, John writes this. I want to just add a note here. See, he never can miss an opportunity. If you say faith, you say believe, right away he's going to tell you, well, let me tell you what that means. There is such a thing as false faith. Really? Where? Where does the Bible talk about false faith? It doesn't. There's no false faith. You know what false faith would be? False faith is faith in the wrong object. Okay? Buddhism, false faith. Islam, false faith. Hare Krishna, those are false. Why? Because the object is wrong. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the right object. So a false faith is faith that's outside of Christ. And he tries to, you know, people, if you have this, and this is so important to me, this is more important than anything I ever teach, this concept of faith and understanding what it is. It's more important to me because, and the reason I pick on MacArthur, I think MacArthur hurts believers. I think if you constantly hear stuff like there's such a thing as a false faith, and you're saying, wow, I wonder if I really got the true faith. Did I believe right? You know, did I believe the right way? How do I fix it? How do I know? And so, you know, MacArthur's saying, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do all this. And people are saying, well, I don't do that. Maybe I'm not a Christian. My position is I think he's damaging the body of Christ. I think there's Christians out there who have totally given up because they don't believe they're Christians. Because according to MacArthur's theology, they're not living up to it. I talked to a pastor from Las Vegas this week. He called me and we talked about this subject. Of, you know, he has a lordship and he's moving away from lordship into free grace, it sounded like to me anyway. So we talked about this and I'm just very passionate. I said, listen, let's just lay it all on the line. Let's just say that I'm wrong. Okay? Let's say I'm wrong. Let's say the free grace position is wrong. What's the damage of it? Well, first of all, we're Calvinists, so the elect are going to be saved. Okay? No one's going to short circuit that, so I'm not going to keep any of the elect out of heaven. What am I going to do? You know, the worst I can see that I'm doing with this position, if it's wrong, I'm giving false hope to the reprobate. But I don't have a problem with that. I mean, if that's all they got, I'm glad to give them a little false hope. You know, make them a little comfort. It doesn't really do any damage at all. But if I'm right and lordship is wrong, I think they're damaging the body of Christ. Now, which is a more severe, you know, thing there? And I just ask you to think through that. All right. So MacArthur says there's such a thing as false faith, which there is not. You know, well, technically there is, but it's not in Jesus. He would say a false faith in Christ. Some people would make this faith so simplistic and so easy and just sort of say, well, all you have to do is believe. Yeah, I kind of get that from Scripture. You know, so people say, that's easy believism. It's very easy. All you got to do is have God come along and give you life and boom, I believe. It's a gift from God, so how hard can it be? And that's it. He says, but we want to make a note that there's a false faith and there's a true faith. Again, I don't agree with that distinction. You know, and everyone's going to run to James, dead faith. There is a dead faith. No argument there. I think a dead faith is dead because it was once alive. And it died because you didn't act on what you believe. Does it mean you lose salvation? No, you don't ever lose that. It's an act of God, all right? MacArthur goes on to say, but saving faith is not a passive agreement of the facts about Jesus. It is the placing of oneself totally in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he's saying here. Saving faith is a placing of oneself totally in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. How many people do you know who live totally in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? How many? Do you know any? I wouldn't dare put myself in that category. Totally in submission to Christ? I wish. I'm a rebel. You know, I'll tell you, I'm going to reveal to you my secret sins, okay? When it comes to wearing a seatbelt, I rebel. The only time I wear my seatbelt is when my wife's with me in the car and she says, honey, put your seatbelt on, okay? And listen, I know that Romans 13 teaches that we're to be subject to every human institution is under Christ. And so I do struggle with that. So I realize, you know, I'm not in total submission. I could name you quite a few other areas, of course, but, you know, I mean, I think you get the point. I mean, if salvation is about placing yourself in total submission, who does it? That's why this is so important to me. This excludes everybody I know. No one's saved. And so we're sitting around, we got no fellowship because there's no other Christians. And you know what I told this pastor in Las Vegas, and I think this is very true. I know it was true in my own life. When I was lordship, I was a major Pharisee. Because if I'm doing this, this, and this, and you're not, you're going to hell. You can't come in if you're not doing what I'm doing. And you know where the line was drawn? Always right in front of me. Because I was always on the right side of the line, you know? And people want to say, well, they did this. They smoked. They can't go to hell. Yeah, they can. They just smell like they've been to hell, all right? You know, it's all right. I mean, why do we pick out these things and say people can't, you know, we want to judge everybody. And that's what lordship does. It makes a Pharisee out of everybody. You're looking at everybody's life and you say, I don't think they're a Christian. Who are you? Paul said, to his own master he'll stand or fall. You don't need to be involved in judging the, you know, the Christian church. Do we have to be discerning? Yeah, and I think if someone tells me they're a Christian, I share the gospel with them. What do you mean by Christian? You know, that's all you. What do you mean by you're a Christian? How do you become a Christian? And then see what they say. But if they understand the gospel, I'm going to take them and I'm going to treat them like a brother. If they're living in sin, I'm going to confront them on the sin. You know, it's interesting to me that Paul writes 1 Corinthians. He writes it to the most messed up church on the planet. He says in chapter 5, you're doing things the unsaved don't even mention. But you know how he starts the letter? You better get your act together. You're a bunch of messed up, low life, no good, don't have much to think of yourself, supposing you're Christians because you got a false faith. Is that what Paul says? No, he says, I'm writing to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints by calling. Oh, you say, well, Paul didn't know that they were messed up until he got later into the book. No, he knew at the very beginning who he's writing to. And that's what to me is so important. He affirms their standing. Here's who you are. Then he says, now live like who you are. And never questions their salvation. I know 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Yeah, that's right. Examine. I don't think he's saying check out and see if you're a Christian. He's saying just see if your life fits with the faith of Christianity. So this whole idea of, you know, this faith, you know, people, faith is not total submission to Christ, because if it is, we're all in trouble. The only one I know that lived in total submission to God was Jesus Christ. Look at John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do those things that are pleasing to him. Can you say that? I can't. Who do you know that always lives in that's pleasing to the Father? Saving faith, people, is understanding. You have to understand the gospel and assent to the propositions of the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. It's not surrender, it's not commitment, it's not repentance. It is trusting that Christ has done for you what you cannot do for yourself, that by His act, His sacrifice, He has totally, completely, fully paid your sin debt and brought you into the very presence of God. That's what it's about. You know, we think we're defending God's holiness by saying, well, you can't do that and get in. Don't worry, God can take care of His own, all right? Don't worry about that. You know, like I said, find out if they're a Christian, if they understand the gospel. If they do, embrace them and encourage them. And people, please understand, if you've been around here for any length of time, you understand that I'm not preaching antinomianism. I'm not saying do whatever you want to do. I think Christians ought to live holy. And if you don't, you're going to pay a price for it. Because you're going to reap what you sow. And I think we need to live holy lives. But I think the motivation for living a holy life is not fear, it's gratitude. And when you understand what God has done for you, the position you are in, I'm a saint. That motivates me to live up to sainthood, all right, to be who I am. All right, can I step down off my soapbox and let's finish this thing, all right? He says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody gets in by faith because there's no distinction. And Paul here in verse 23, the end of 22 here, where he says there's no distinction, and 23, he basically sums up everything he just said in 1:18 to 3:20. Jew and Gentile alike have all sinned. There's no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles concerning their being under sin. Likewise, there's no distinction regarding the manner in which the Jews and the Gentiles obtain salvation. You're all under sin. You're all forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, for all have sinned. The tense here is an aorist tense, indicating a single moment. For all have sinned. What's he referring to? This is a reference to Adam, people, and Paul's going to explain this further when we get to chapter 5. But he says, all sinned. A moment, a time in the past, everybody sinned. Again, Paul lays out these little things and he explains them later as we go on. And they fall short of the glory of God. The words fall short here from the Greek word hustereo. And Jesus uses this word in Mark 10:21 where he says to the rich young ruler, one thing you hustereo, one thing you lack, one thing you fall short of. When the Jews in Rome heard this statement, they would have known it reflected part of their painful history. Not only did it refer to the head of the human race sinning and bringing all of his offspring into a state of rebellion against God, but also alluded to Israel in exile. See, God had said of the nation Israel in Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. See, Israel was created for God's glory, but in exile, she's a picture of shame and sinfulness. Please, keep this thought exile in your mind. Exodus and exile. You're in exile. You're going to be brought out through an exodus, out of exile, back into redemption, back into the promised land. We're going to develop this as we go through Romans. Paul says in 1:23, remember, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. Paul's kinsmen could acknowledge their ancestral sins, but they could not accept the fact that they were still in a state of exile. This exile was far worse than being in Egypt or in Babylon, for like the Gentiles, they were dwelling in the kingdom of darkness. They were exiled from God's kingdom. They needed to take part in another exodus, an exodus from sin and death, and they could only do this through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek noun for glory here is doxa, At first, the verb meant to appear or to seem. And then in time, the noun doxa, it came to mean an opinion. In time, the noun was used only of having a good opinion about some person or doxology, you know. A verb came to mean to praise, to honor, due to the one who had the good opinion, of whom the good opinion was held. So if a man had a right opinion about God, this meant that he was able to form a correct opinion about God's attributes. And the Orthodox Jew, like, knew God as all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, merciful, faithful, holy, just, loving, and so on, with all his other perfections. And when he acknowledged this, he was said to give glory to God. So God's glory consisted of his intrinsic worth embedded in his character. And all that could be known of God was merely an expression of it. And our word worth is somewhat equal to the word glory. The worth refers to an intrinsic character. The worth of a man is his character. Have you ever heard someone say, that person's worthless? Okay? That by this, they mean he doesn't have any character. There's no worth there. The worth of God is his glory. And when we praise God, we are acknowledging his worth-ship. And we shorten that and we get the word worship. And this is what worship is, folks. It is acknowledging God's worth. So all have sinned and fall short of giving him glory, of worshiping him because of their sin. But in Christ, God has done something about man's condition. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, as we challenge the status quo at times, I pray that you would give us all the heart of a Berean, Father, that we would take nothing that we hear at face value, but we would search it out. We would study ourselves. And then understand if these things are so or not so. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have today and for all that we have at our disposal to help us understand the concepts and the teachings of the Word of God. Open our eyes, Lord, as we go through this text together. And I pray you'd make us diligent students, Lord, of the First Testament. We would learn its language, we would understand its concepts, and we would then apply those in the New Testament. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions, comments on what we covered today? I know we only got through two verses, but like I said, it's some important material, and I want you to get this. I want you to understand this is about God's faithfulness. He is doing something that he promised to do. It was greatly misunderstood how it came about through the Israelite, the true Israelite, Jesus Christ, but he's fulfilling his promises. And people, that's one thing you can count on. And that's so important. God always keeps his promises. No questions? Yes. Rich? Why not? Absolutely. Yeah, it is a little different. And the one thing I really appreciate about that Bible, the New American Standard, is because when they quote something, they put it in all caps. And that just helps you. You come across, you say, well, and that stops you hopefully in your mind and says, let's figure out where this comes from. And I told you in the past, don't go back and just read the verse. Read the context and see what's he saying here in the larger context. Because the Jews, when they quote a verse, they're not like us. They're not trying to spoof text, prove a point. There's a whole context there that they understand their audience to understand. So, yeah, I don't have any extra. Everything I have is electronic. I mean, I don't carry paper Bibles or use paper Bibles. I just, you know, the electronic to me is so much, I can find things a lot quicker. You know, I know it said, you know, I used to be like, okay, I know that's on the left side and the first column up here. I got it highlighted and I'd be flipping. Now I just go to the search and type in what I'm looking for and I'm there. Love it. Don't even need my brain anymore. Anybody else? Questions, comments? Garrett, you got any questions from the chat? Uh-oh. Okay, question is, are we the elect or are we the early believers? God has always, we'll get to this, okay, when we get into 9, 10, 11. God has always had his elect, or he has just chosen people, all right? Why did he pick Abraham? He wanted to. Why did he pick you? He wanted to. The same thing. Yes, I think God's always had His elect. He has just chosen based on His own desires, His own whatever. He just says, I choose you. People say, that's not fair. What do you mean it's not fair? God created the human race. Everybody's supposed to go to hell because all sinned, right? So out of the mass of humanity that is separated from Him, He chooses to pull some back. And that should cause us to praise and glorify. And so the answer is yes, God has an elect. He still has an elect, I believe, to this very day. The only reason I'm a Christian is because God chose me. I didn't choose Him. I tried to run away from Him. I really didn't want anything to do with Him. And all of a sudden my life turned around. And I thought, what is happening to me? I mean, it was like, what is going on? Because God opens our eyes. I mean, if we're dead, if the Scriptures teach that we're dead, and I believe we are dead, dead men don't respond until they give life, and God gives life. Go ahead, Gary. Okay, the question is about the Church of Christ requiring baptism. I believe that that is an error, all right? The Church of Christ literally teaches baptismal regeneration. In other words, you're not really saved until they get you in the tank, okay? I'll just be honest here with you. I don't know where I stand on baptism today. All right, baptism had a very significant place, I think, in the New Testament church. And when the Jews were baptized, it literally cut them off from all their life. Today, people get baptized and it's no big deal, you know. I don't have a problem with people getting baptized. I just don't know if it's a commandment today. I don't know if it's something that we have to do. Then it was an identification with Christ, you know, and it cost them. I don't know that it does that. Like I said, I haven't landed on that. That's one of those many things that are mulling around inside my head. All right. The second part of the question had to do with justification. Justification prior to circumcision. Okay, we will talk about that in the coming weeks when we get into chapter 4. You're going to have to hang on. I can't give you all Romans, you know, one time. We're going to work this through. Paul does it. You're going to have to just hang on as we get through. That's chapter 4. Paul's going to deal with Abraham and the whole concept. All right. Have I done a teaching on all of it? No, not all at one time, not everything that I've put together. Maybe it'd be something good to do. There's some messages I did in the beginning of Acts that deal with typology. That's probably the most you're going to, right in the very beginning of Acts there somewhere, and I think typology is in the name somehow, but those are probably the closest you'd get to, you know, me dealing with typology and answering that in a cognitive manner, hopefully, in one setting, like. Oh, Chuck, you're always trying to stir the pot, aren't you? Okay, again, let me just say where I'm at right now. This whole concept of hell is a man-made phenomenon, okay? Pretty much the Catholic Church developed the concept of hell. Gehenna is the biblical word that's used throughout. Gehenna was the city dump. Okay? That was always a fire burning there. They would take things and throw them in there and they would burn up. So, you know, here's the one of the raging questions in theology. When a person dies who doesn't know Christ, do they go to eternal punishment, eternal conscious punishment, where they're alive and suffering the whole time? Or do they perish? Personally, I lean more right now to the side of perish. That when someone dies, if they don't know Christ, they perish. Do they suffer? They are thrown. We take the imagery of the lake of fire, they're burned up. They're gone. They're disintegrated. It's the end of it. And I go back and forth on this, and I really haven't landed. I'm just saying I would lean more to that direction from what I've studied so far. Because basically this idea of man being eternal is more of a Greek concept than a Hebrew concept. We are given eternal life, immortality, when we trust Christ. So what do non-believers have? Do they have eternal life? They have eternal death? What does that mean? So the concept is not as simple. You know, the concept that most people believe today about hell came from Dante's Inferno, not from the Scriptures. And I mean, if you just deal with the Scriptures, take the word hell is a bad translation, because we have think of all kinds of, you know, torture and Satan's running around with a pitchfork and burn, you know, and that's just not in there, all right? And a lot of our thought processes come from Greek thought, come from Hellenism, and the Bible is strictly Hebrew. And the Hebrews thought different than the Greeks. And that's very, very important when you understand it, because a lot of theologians take Paul as a Hellenist, and Paul's using, you know, Greek. No, he's not. Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he takes Hebrew thought patterns. And so I think if you look through this concept of hell, you're going to find, again, it's always Gehenna. Always, that's the city dump. That's where we throw trash. That's where we get rid of stuff, and it's burned up. It's gone. So does it keep burning forever? There's some scriptures that, it's really hard to, you know, they seem to say that. But there's a lot of others that don't, so I'm in the middle. I don't have, you know, I'll tell you what, I'm comfortable with myself. I don't have to know everything, you know. I really don't. I'm working on it, okay? And if God lets me live to 3,000, I might be able to figure a few things out. But there's right now, there's concept, and I'm going to share with them one of them. Listen, let me give you a little trailer here, okay, to something that's coming up. It's been bunging around inside my head for a long time. What makes a marriage? I've asked a lot of preachers this. What makes a marriage? You know what I've got? A deer in a headlight stare. I mean, we're preachers. We marry people. What is it that makes a couple married? Is it the vows? What is it? And I've been banging this around. Well, I think this week I had an epiphany, and I think I got it nailed down. So in a couple weeks, when we finish this section, we're going to talk about marriage. It's not going to be unorthodox, Kath. You will have no problem with it, okay? But I mean, it's something I've been struggling with, but I can't solve every problem. So, but as I read through the Bible, like, these questions are always in my head. And this week I'm reading through them, boom, it hit me, and I'm like, oh yeah, I got something now I never had before. So I'm excited about it, and I want to share with you in a couple weeks. So stand by. What were the transgressions under the first covenant? All of them. He died for all of them. All the transgressions. That's what he died for. Listen, we'll get into this as we get into Romans 5. I think again, I don't want to jump too much ahead of myself because Paul doesn't, but he gives us a little clue in here in 3:23. For all have sinned, past tense. Everybody sinned. When? A time in the past with Adam. Because of Adam, everyone born is born dead in trespasses and sins. Now, he's going to develop that when we get into chapter 5 and explain how Christ, the second Adam, redeems men from that. All right, we're going to close. If you got more questions, email me. All right, I don't want to keep you all here forever. Kath, come on down here. Let's close with a song.